So, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, I'll be in the book of Jonah again, in chapter 3. Let's read this together. We'll read the whole chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him from sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from God unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So I've entitled this message, Preach Unto It. Preach Unto It. And that's found, they're the words of the Lord to Jonah in verse 2. He says, Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Today, I want to look at the first 5 verses of this chapter. But before we look at Jonah chapter 3, will you turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we've looked at this before, but the words of our Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke 11 relate precisely to what Jonah is doing in chapter 3. So here in Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is speaking to religious men, men who knew the scriptures, but had no idea what God was saying. They were blinded from the meaning. They were blinded from recognizing Christ. They had religion. They had plenty of religion, but they had religion without Christ. So our lowly Saviour did not meet their expectation of what the Messiah should be, even though he'd fulfilled every jot and tittle of the scriptures and he'd fulfilled every prophecy before their very eyes. And in their unbelief and in their antagonism, they constantly pestered for a sign. They demanded a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign, they said. Give us a sign so we can be the judge of who you are. And we can be the judge of determining if you're correct in what you say you are, who you say you are. Imagine that, saying to God, prove to me that you are God. That is a very dangerous thing to do. And the Lord said this in Matthew 10. He said, Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that was their problem. They had no fear of God. And the Lord Jesus in Luke 11 here answers them by referring to the preaching of Jonah. In verse 29, he says, And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah the prophet, he was saying, Jonah the prophet, your prophet was a sign and a type of me. And the Lord condemns them for their unbelief. And he says to them in verses 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. In verse 32, the Lord says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, even those Assyrian Gentiles stand as testimony against you. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And so even the Queen of Sheba, who travelled with her entourage thousands of kilometres to hear the wisdom of Solomon, she would be a condemnation to them. Why? Because a greater than Solomon was here. And so too with these Assyrian Gentiles, the Ninevites, who were they will repent. Let's go back to the book of Jonah. Jonah, recall in chapter 1 how Jonah was given the command of the Lord to go preach to the Ninevites. He said, go cry against it. And Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. And when we sinned, isn't it true that when we sinned, we ran from the presence of the Lord to hide from him? And like Jonah, when he stepped onto that ship bound for destruction, he was rebellious to the ways of the Lord, rebellious, and he wanted to escape the presence of the Lord. That's what we did. We did in the garden. And our only hope is that God would be merciful and turn us around. That storm then came upon the ship. And it was the storm that the Lord sent. It's the storm of his wrath against sin. It's his fury, his righteous judgment against sin. But we're in that ship, aren't we? We're in that ship with Jonah. And in the next text, in chapter 1 of Jonah, we see him as a type of the Lord Jesus. Jonah says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. And that's what we're doing. We're looking to that sacrifice. We're looking to a substitute, aren't we? And as he sank beneath the water, we see a picture of death, don't we? When we're baptized into his death. We go beneath the water, we're baptized into his death. This is a sign that, of the death. But the Lord God prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And in chapter 2, we have the cry of Jonah from the belly of that fish, from the belly of hell. This is the cross work that the Father gave the Son to do. He was the surety of his people. He pledged to do it. He pledged to save them and to endure the punishment of our sin. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. The affliction of our Lord is beyond our comprehension, isn't it? Our sin was made his sin. This is the chastisement that fell upon him for all the sins of all God's people. Where all the sins of all God's people were truly made his sins, such that our Lord describes them as his own. In Psalm 40, and we read that a few weeks back, Psalm 40, we hear his cry. Listen to this cry. He says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. How thankful ought we be that our Saviour endured hell, that we don't have to. But even in his great suffering, he raises his voice then in thanksgiving, and he utters those marvellous words we saw in chapter 2, verse 9, which we considered in the previous message. He says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. What a wonderful declaration that is. Every aspect of it, every condition of it, every work required, all of salvation is of the Lord and only of the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "The Lord spake unto that fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." What a wonderful picture of the resurrection. That fish couldn't contain Jonah. It had to spit him out. Just as the grave couldn't contain our Saviour, it had to spit him out. I have so much enjoyed studying this book. It's so full of pictures of redemption, pictures of substitution, pictures of salvation. And every time it seems I open these chapters up, I see another picture there. There are so many. And the experiences of Jonah are remarkable, aren't they, by any measure? Naturally, because of the story of the fish, carnal men with unbelieving minds would count it as a myth. But our Lord testified of it, and we have it written in Holy Scripture. There is no doubt at all that this account actually happened and happened exactly as written. The Lord himself said, "For as Jonas was 3 days," this is Matthew 12, "and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now Jonah was raised up for this very purpose, to display the work of our Saviour who was to come. But Jonah the man, I don't know if you've noticed, he's not perfect. Far from it. His waywardness and his disobedience is not hidden. There's no attempt in the scriptures here to hide his bad behaviour. He was disobedient. He was petulant. He acted like a little child at times. And traits we're going to see more in chapter 4. And yet, Jonah's life clearly depicts our Saviour in so many ways, and the Lord used the preaching of this broken vessel to bring about the repentance of a great number of people. And perhaps like me, you've asked, how is it that a prophet like this, called of God, would do such a thing? What was it that made Jonah flee from the presence of the Lord? What's going on here? And most likely the reason was found in the Ninevites themselves. Nineveh was notorious for all manner of things. You name it, idol worship, witchcraft, murders, all kinds of immorality. Can you imagine a messenger preaching repentance in that place might not be welcome? And let me give you a few details about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Jonah was a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew, and the Assyrians were very powerful, had a very, very powerful army, and their kings were bent on conquest. And God used the Assyrian kings to chastise his people, to chastise Israel for their disobedience. And you can read about those accounts in Kings and Chronicles and other places. Yeah, but the Assyrians were known particularly for their military might and their brutality. And using that might, they would go to these nations, they'd march on them, and they sought tribute from them, like a tax, if you like, to keep them from invading. But we always need to remember the Lord controls them like he does a little lapdog, a dog on a lead. He keeps these enemies in check and guides them in his purposes. You might recall the name Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who marched against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he marched on him with a huge army. And as usual, he demanded restitutions, and Hezekiah resisted. And the story is amazing. You can read it in 2 Kings chapter 19 and his assault on Hezekiah. And when he went and assaulted them, he mocked the true and living God. He mocked them. Much like you remember when Goliath came against Israel and mocked Israel, and David stood against them. But Hezekiah resisted. And after Hezekiah prayed, the prophet sends a word to the king and from the Lord. And he said, this Assyrian king will be turned back. Not a shield will be raised, not an arrow will be fired. And that same night, an angel of the Lord went out to slay them. Just one angel. And when the Assyrians woke up in the morning, the corpses of 185,000 fighting men lay where they slept. And that king, Sennacherib, retreated immediately back to Nineveh. Nineveh. It is a very, very ancient city. It's one of the first great cities of the world and located in Iraq. And so Jonah hated. He hated the idea that God might be merciful to these people, to these Assyrians. These are their enemy. He had no compassion for them, and perhaps also he thought that his reputation, if he went there and preached and they were saved, that his reputation might be tarnished. Of course, there is no excuse for such disobedience, is there? There's never an excuse against the Lord. And Jonah knew that the Lord meant it for good, but he didn't like it. Look at me at chapter 4, in verse 1, what he says. Well, this is Jonah's prayer. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he had to do this, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That's the judgment against them. Jonah knew, didn't he? Jonah knew that God would be merciful, but he was angry about it. But he has no right. He has no right to be angry at all. Why? Because everything God does is right. Everything God does is right. Everything he purposes is always for the good of his people. And even now, everything will be to the praise of his glorious grace, even the darkest things we see. So this is a lesson for us, isn't it? This is a lesson. Despite the unbelief of men, despite their disobedience, despite the incompetence of men, despite their obstinance, our God will use the instruments of his choice to achieve his purposes, and he will show mercy to whomever he wills. And to these Gentile pagan Ninevites, the Lord was pleased to send them a preacher. Imagine that. Imagine that. What kindness that is. We've heard what they're like. We thank God for his kindness to us here, don't we? For sending us a preacher. What a marvellous act of his grace. Never take that for granted. Aren't we thankful that our God is all those things that Jonah confessed? This is what he said. He said, the Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Where would we be as Gentiles? Where would we be without his kindness, without his grace, without his mercy? There's a good case to be made that Nineveh is a representation of the church in this world. Destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. But right now, our God is saving a people for himself. He's saving a remnant. He's calling people out through the act of preaching. Act of preaching. And so we are Gentiles, aren't we? Just like these people of Nineveh. We're sinners just like them. Ah, but they were really, really, really bad, weren't they? They were really bad. A sinner is just a sinner. A sinner is still a sinner. And the only difference that there ever is in this world is the difference that grace makes. There's no difference between us and them. And if you think that we are better, then you need to go back to the scriptures and read them again and plead with the Lord. In Luke 13, you might recall that the Lord spoke of a tower, a great tower that was built near a place called the Pool of Siloam, where people washed and paid homage to God. And they hoped to be healed, and they washed in the pool. And this tower fell over. It fell over and it killed 18 people. And the Lord said, do you think that they were greater sinners above everybody else in Jerusalem? He said, nay, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. How else are we to be saved? Except that he be gracious to us. How else are we to be saved except he be merciful to us? and except he send us a preacher to preach the person and work of his precious Son on our behalf and grant us repentance. God grants repentance. We don't conjure it up. God grants men repentance. It's from him. It's a gift. So one of the interesting things that did come to my attention when I was studying this book is the fact that Jonah, in his reluctance, you remember, goes down to a place called Joppa to board that ship in order to avoid preaching to these Gentile Ninevites. And 800 years later, in Acts chapter 10, in the town of Joppa, Peter was given that vision from the Lord, confirming that the Gentiles would be brought in. Remember that sheet came down with all the unclean things in it? What a remarkable parable, and what a remarkable parallel, I should say, and both in Joppa. Our God gets all the glory for redeeming his people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and that is what he's doing here in Nineveh. God is taking the most difficult, obstinate prophet we know to declare his gospel and spare a city. And that city is spared, at least for a time, at least for that generation. But we know the judgment of the Lord is not a hollow threat. God never bluffs, does he? He spoke judgment against this city and he never bluffs. Nineveh actually does 4 years later, I think probably about 150 years later or 180 years later, something like that. And Nahum, the book of Nahum, who came after Jonah, described the destruction of Nineveh in amazing detail, about 20 years ahead of the time of its destruction, as did the prophet Zephaniah. You just turn over a few pages from Jonah. So you've got Jonah, you've got Micah, and then you've got Nahum. It's good for us to understand the context and to see it for ourselves. There is a shocking judgment to come on Nineveh when the Medes and the Babylonians come against that city. Listen to a small portion of Nahum's prophecy concerning Nineveh. It's a shocking thing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels and the prancing of horses and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favoured harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am come against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and I will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? If you read through that book, you'll see the judgment fulfilled in great detail, as I said. Such was the destruction of Nineveh that almost everything was gone. It was just a few walls and a few foundations left, and for many years they actually forgot where it was. So, but this town, this Nineveh, is an amazing place. It was an amazing city. And here in the days of Jonah, before the end, the Lord is extending his grace to them. And with that said, let's make our way to our chapter and see what the Lord does by this prophet, and let's consider a few things. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Nineveh is described as a great city, an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And it seems the Holy Spirit has meant for us to understand some detail here, perhaps to admire the scale of what the Lord was about to do for the Ninevites. It was an exceeding great city in size and in wealth and in power. It was located in northern Iraq, in a place we now call Mosul. I believe our brother Kevin Thacker has been there, and he said that that's not a place you'd want to go. Historians say the city itself was about 6.5 kilometres long and 2.5 kilometres wide. That's just the city. And the city was located within a greater province, about 50 kilometres long and about 16 kilometres wide. And so this city rivaled the glory of Babylon. It was protected by high walls and rivers. It had a river diverted and flowing through it. And it was the head of the warrior state of the Assyrians, built on the loot and the treasures they plundered from other nations. The text says the city was 3 days' journey, and in Jonah verse 4, Jonah entered the city a day's journey, a day's journey. Perhaps he'd walked through the province for a day and entered that city. And notice in chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord gives a number. The Lord gives a number. He gives the number of 120,000, 120,000. But these are ones that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. What does that mean? It's referring most likely to children. Likely these are children and adults. And so the population of Nineveh was likely in the many hundreds of thousands, many hundreds of thousands. Some commentators estimate 1 million, but definitely within hundreds of thousands. That's conservative, that figure. This is a big city with a lot of people. What can one man do in preaching to a city like that? A city like that. Can you imagine the enormity of that task, going into a hostile pagan city with hundreds of thousands of people, all of them the enemies of your own people, and declaring to them the gospel, declaring to them that they're unworthy and they're going to face some judgment? But it's not just Jonah, is it? It's not just Jonah. The God of Jonah is much bigger than Jonah. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? God kept him. God kept him. And God gave him passage to go throughout that city and preach that message without harm. God could make the rocks cry out, couldn't he? But he chose a man to preach the message, broken vessels, preaching a message from God. And they are, for the most part, aren't they, unimportant men, preaching the most important message you will ever hear. I've heard preaching described like this. Preaching is a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Don't you love that? Preaching is a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. In verse 2 we see, "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." That's the golden rule of preaching, is it? Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Don't add to it. Don't add your own works. Your filthy works are just filthy rags. And don't subtract from it. Don't diminish my glory. Preach it without reservation. Don't pull any punches. And preach without ambiguity. I don't want you to go away today wondering what I meant. We try to preach things as clearly as we possibly can. We don't want anybody to go away confused. "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Declare it exactly as I've said. Cry against them, because the wickedness of that city has come up before the Lord. Tell them God must judge all unrighteousness. Tell them their offences against a holy God. Warn of judgment to come. God is going to judge this place. It's going to be overthrown. This world has a great problem, doesn't it? It has a great problem. It suffers from an ignorance of sin. It suffers from an ignorance of sin. If God loves everybody, then why do I need to repent? What's the point of that? If God loves me now, then I'm okay, aren't I? What do we preach? We preach that all of us were ruined by the fall. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And that everything about this flesh calls for our condemnation. Apart from Christ, and apart from Christ, we have nothing. There's nothing we can do. We're blind and poor and naked. Where there is ignorance of sin, there is no repentance, is there? There is no need. Men don't realise that they are poor and blind and naked. The Lord said to these Ninevites, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But like all such things, we know that even repentance is a gift of God. It's a work of grace in the hearts of needy sinners. God grants sinners repentance as he wills. And he grants mercy upon a city as he wills. And he sends them his gospel as he wills. And he sends them a preacher as he wills. So before there is repentance, there must be conviction of sin. And as Angus has been looking at in John, when the Spirit comes, what does he do? He will reprove the world of sin, and they will repent. Men need to know their offence towards a holy God, not just feeling sorry about it, not feeling sorry about it. We ought to feel sorry, don't we? We ought to feel sorry, and we ought to feel guilty about our transgressions, and we do, but you can't feel sorry enough. You cannot feel sorry enough. Being sorry and being remorseful is not enough. We need a new understanding. We need a new understanding of who we are and who God is, of what God says about us and what God says about himself. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of mind about who you are and who God is. What happens when a sinner sees Christ as he really is? When the glory of God is manifest to him, all our imaginary goodness, doesn't it? All our imaginary goodness, all our imaginary righteousness, all our imaginary holiness just evaporates. They're things of God. They're attributes of God. Goodness, righteousness, holiness. These Ninevites proclaimed a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Truly there was a change, wasn't there? There was a change. There was a remorse. There was a regret for their sins, but something more. There is something more important, and I'll close here. Look at verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Lord willing, that'll be the topic of another message, and I have no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that Jonah preached the gospel to these people. Jonah himself was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. They heard the testimony of God concerning their wicked ways. And no doubt Jonah would tell them all that God had done, that salvation is of the Lord, and that there was only one way of salvation. And having heard his message, they repented and they believed God. They repeated God. God called a man called Abraham. And interestingly, he was from the same idolatrous country. He was from Iraq. And in Galatians 3, we read that God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The gospel of God has been preached from the very beginning, preached from the garden. It was preached by Abel. It was preached by Jonah. It's preached today, albeit it is not as common as many people think. And what's left for us to do? What's left for us to do? We do what these Ninevites do. We believe God. We believe God. May we be caused to simply believe God. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Let's have a break, and we'll be back.